I wonder whether you can say that this morning too, whether the Lord's all your heart's desire and meets all your needs. It's a wonderful place to get to when you be content just to have Him. So we've been going through a series on the tabernacle. We're going far and wide on various aspects of it. And what we're trying to do now is to understand some of the truths of which this is the lower illustration. And so we see through the book of Hebrews many times the word better, a better priesthood, better sacrifices, better tabernacle, better covenants today we're looking at. A little more in-depth study, but I trust it'll help you to understand the matter of the covenants in relationship to this. This whole structure worked under a covenant. Now, perhaps you've bought a piece of land in the past, don't worry about that, and you find that certain covenants that say you can't paint your fence pink. It's got to be one of the heritage colours or something like that. If you've ever had to say goodbye to a friend and you find yourself a beneficiary of a will, that's a covenant. And the Bible talks about the covenant here, the aspect of the Lord Jesus as being the testator of a will. And so we need to look at that now for a few moments there, the better covenant, and to have an understanding of why it is better. And what are we actually comparing with these two things? In the book of Hebrews here, our text verse comes from Hebrews 8 and 6, which says, "But now hath he," the Lord Jesus, "obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Now, there are many covenants in the Bible, and we need to understand that. There's a subject called covenant theology, and it's as far away from this truth as you could ever get. So be careful when you hear people talking about two covenants. Those who believe in two covenants believe that they see the church all the way through the Old Testament, and there's basically works in grace. Well, there's a lot more covenants in the Bible, there's some truths in that. A lot more covenants in the Bible than that. There's quite a number of them. I can think of one right now. I remember after Noah landed in the ark and came off, what did God put in the sky? The bow. That was said, "This is my covenant. This is the token." And what was God promising that he'd never do again? He'd never destroy everything on the earth by a worldwide flood. That is an unconditional covenant. God said, "I will never, never do it, no matter how bad people are. I'm never going to destroy the earth again by a worldwide flood." He goes on to say, "Seed time and harvest, summer, winter, these things will continue to the end of time." I don't get so worried about the climate change as some do. Because of that covenant, God has his own way of dealing with this earth one day by fire, but he will never baptize it again in a global holocaust like that. So that's a covenant. It's a promise of God between two parties. A covenant has to involve two people at least, or a group of people and one person. And so we see those things emerging here. So, but there are a number. There's a covenant God made with Noah and with everybody living here today. That covenant is still holding today. But when we come to the Jewish people, we find a lot of different covenants. The first Jew was, what was his name?
Abraham,
thank you. Abraham had a covenant with God. He said, "I'm going to give you a family, a seed, and I'm going to give you a land in which you're walking now one day, for as in your descendants will inherit that. In thy name, I'm going to make your name great, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That's a covenant. God said, "I will do this." Now, Abraham didn't ask for that. He didn't say, "Lord, would you do this for me, do this. No, he said, "This is what I will do." So that brings us to our first, we're looking at the definition of a covenant in that sense. And why the covenant, so that's the Abrahamic covenant. Then we find here God made promise about the land. And so we have what's called the Palestinian covenant, which who actually owns the land that's in the Bible of Israel. And so we have the Davidic covenant, that God made special promises to David that of his seed, that Messiah would come of the loins of David. So we have one at Moses. Moses went up to the mountain and he received a covenant. It's a very detailed covenant. And that was ratified, as we'll see in a moment. That was a very important covenant, the covenant of that Moses received, the covenant of the law there. But then we come to this whole aspect of the new covenant. A new covenant. God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, who does God make these covenants with is important. We understand that. You just don't turn up when someone's reading the will and say, oh, by the way, my name's John too, and I think that's me he's talking about there. I said, no, you're the wrong person. You've got to make sure you've got the right people in the covenant. Important, very important. So when it comes to the new covenant, these covenants are made with the Jewish people. There are two types of covenants that you'll see in the Bible. There's conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. And they're very simple to understand, and we'll see this in a moment as we go through. When we talk about an unconditional covenant, it's something where God says, I will do this, and I will do that, and I will do this, and I will do that. That's it. Unconditional. A conditional covenant where God said, if you do this, then I will do that. If you do this, obey me here, then I will do this. If you disobey me here, then I will do this. So when you look at these two covenants, the one under law, which one do you think it would be, conditional or unconditional? Think about it. What do you reckon?
Conditional,
yes. Very much so. Very much so. Conditional. Interesting, Romans 9, Paul's talking about the Jewish people. He said, who are Israelites, 9:4, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. So who are the main recipients of the Bible of covenants as the Jewish people? We've mentioned one about Noah, which is everybody. But generally when you get to Abraham and on, the covenants are all to do with the nation of Israel. And if somebody said something, it's quite a provocative thing, and I thought, oh, I'm not sure about that. God makes no covenants with Gentiles. Think about it. Because there's a lot of things here. Let's have a look now at, so we've got the two types of covenants there. And we're going to now look at, first of all, why is the covenant that the Lord Jesus is the instigator of, the new covenant, he says, he is the mediator, Hebrews 8:6, of a better covenant. But let's read about this new covenant. From our reading this morning, Hebrews 8, it says here, verse 8 of chapter 8, for finding fault with them, meaning the first covenant, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. So who's this covenant, this new covenant, quoted from Jeremiah chapter 31, is specifically, again, addressed to Israel. God is going to make a new covenant with who? Israel. Make sure we've got the right people on the will. The names, okay. It's not a new covenant with the church or with the Gentiles. God has another plan for that, and I'm thankful that I'm part of that plan, and you can be too. We're going to talk about that as we go through this, but we keep firmly on this here, that God is dealing with a new covenant for Israel. And how do we know it's for Israel? Because he says it's the same people or the descendants that I made the first one with. Verse 8, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Verse 9, not according to the other covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand, and that covenant they broke. So we know that the covenant, the new covenant, is being made with the same people that were the covenanting bodies of the first covenant. And that gets that straightened out. So we know that God is making a new covenant with the house of Israel, not a different covenant, but the same people that he made the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant with all the law and everything, the Ten Commandments, and all this is particularly Jewish here. He's going to make a new covenant with them. And it's going to be a better covenant. And we're going to see why it is better in a minute. Putting it very simply, I'll tell you what's different about these two covenants, the new covenant and the Mosaic covenant. Putting it in very simple language. In the Mosaic covenant, which is conditional, God said, do this and you will live. Simple. Do this and you will live. Exodus 19:8, all the people answered and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Good, because he said in Deuteronomy 4:1, for to do them, I want you to do them that ye may live. Deuteronomy 28:20, if you don't do this, you will perish quickly from off the land. Okay, so the Mosaic covenant is do this and you will live. Now we know that they got into trouble before Moses even got finished dealing with God and all this and bringing the commandments down from the mountain. What had they done? They had broken the second commandment and probably the first one as well. Built an altar to a cow, the golden calf there, and had broken the covenant ere God could scarcely get it established. In fact, it says in one passage in which covenant they break. Now that covenant was also associated with the later ones, the Palestinian covenant and the land. And God said if you want to see some sober reading, read Deuteronomy chapter 28 and following and see the blessings and the curse that God is going to put on Israel. Blessings if they obey, curses if they don't. Conditional covenant. And one of those curses was that if they consistently disobey God and go after idolatry, that God would take them out of their land and scatter them all around the world, which happened. The second covenant, the new one, which is better, the old one is do this and you'll live. The second one is this, and if you just get these two things today, you have something to take home, okay? The law says do this and you will live. The new covenant says live and you will do this. Think about it for a while. Live, get life, and then you will do this. You see the difference there? We're going to follow that through in a minute. What does it mean to have life that issues out in great freedom of a life that's pleasing to God? I don't know about you, but I'd find it very hard to live under all these details. I'm not a very detailed person. I'd be tripping up on things here and there and everywhere all the time, getting into trouble. I have to go and kill another one of my flock and go down here and confess it because I've messed up here, or all the different laws and things which they're under. No nation on earth has ever been so privileged, but never under such very minute monitoring as the Jewish people. So the new covenant is first of all better because it is unconditional. When God says, I will do this, he will do it. And you see that we're going to get a little ahead of ourselves here, where God says, I'm going to bring you, he says in Ezekiel 36, from all around the world, I'm going to bring you back to your land. That's happening right now. Israel's become a nation in 1948. I was 1 year old when that happened. Okay. So gathering all these outcasts, forming them into a nation, is a modern-day sociological national miracle. Imagine trying to get all the Babylonians together, or the Egyptians, or the old ancient Egyptians, or the Grecian Empire. Reconstitution. Here we have a nation now returned to its land and to its tongue, speaking Hebrew. It's like us all going back and becoming Latin speakers. It's a modern linguistic miracle too. But here it is. It's in your day you're seeing a most incredible miracle. And God said, I'm going to bring you back to the land. I'm going to do it. It's part of the new covenant. I will do this. Because you deserve it? No, but I'm going to bring you back here. And then I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to turn your heart. I'm going to convert you. I'm going to change your lives. I'm going to get you looking to the Lord Jesus, whom they hate really. And turn your hearts around, just like Paul talks about in Romans 9, 10, and 11 there. The same thing, the new covenant there. God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you a new spirit. I'm going to take out the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to do an amazing conversion in you. And then he says, but for all this, that I said I'm going to do this, I will require it of you. I will be inquired of, that's the words, I will be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it. God said, I'm going to do it. That's unconditional. But within that unconditional covenant, I'm going to so bring circumstances to bear in your lives that I'm not going to release this blessing, which I'm going to, and in my foreknowledge I know it will happen until you ask me. Amazing, isn't it? Yet for all this, I will be inquired of the house of Israel to do it for them. And God is going to work in their lives, going to cry unto him, say, Lord, we pierced you. They should look upon him whom they have pierced. This, I think Zechariah says, and mourn. His feet stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, and they suddenly realize that this one whom they have rejected by generations of hatred and hurt, seeing this Jesus being associated with the Holocaust and a whole lot of other things there, and confusion, to actually realize that they have been doing this to their brother, our Lord Jesus Christ, and they see him coming and see the credentials in his hands and his feet. They look upon me whom they have pierced and shall mourn. They'll be in deep sorrow. So an unconditional covenant. So this covenant, the new covenant, is going to be better because God says, I will do it. So listen to some of these verses coming straight out of Jeremiah, and just remember the words, I will. Listen. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Verse 33, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34, they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, and saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities, I will remember their sin no more. And the same thing with Ezekiel 36 and 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, from all your idols will I cleanse you, a new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Unconditional. Now God said, that's unconditional. It's going to happen. But I'm going to so work the conditions that you will cry to me to do it for you. But I'm going to do the whole thing. That's an unconditional covenant. Number two, the new covenant is better because ratified by better blood. Now, this comes into some of the precious subjects we've dealt with before. We notice in this case here that the first covenant was ratified or inaugurated by a blood sacrifice. Let me read to you Hebrews 9:16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength or no authority at all while the testator liveth. Makes sense, doesn't it? No good going to seeing grandma now. Say, grandma, I understand you put me in the will and you're going to leave me 10 grand because I want it now. Okay? No, you can't do that because you can have it when I'm dead. See? All right, there we go. So I hit a note somewhere, someone identifying. Okay, whereupon neither the first testament, by the way, the word covenant is also translated testament almost as many times as covenant. It's the same thing. Testament and the covenant are the same. So you could say, whereupon the first testament was dedicated, or the first covenant was dedicated, it wasn't dedicated without blood, but it was dedicated with blood. Hebrews 9:19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people. What book is he talking about? The law, yes. You remember when Moses came down from the mount, there was two aspects to it. There was the tablets of stone, and when you look at everything else that's written throughout Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, you can't get all that much in one stone. The Ten Commandments, I understand, is on one stone, but then Moses also had the book of the law. And every king of Israel had to copy his own copy of the book of the law when he started his new reign. A bit of homework to do. Make sure he knew what he's supposed to be doing. And the book of the law, what did they do with it? The Bible says there was a receptacle, and it doesn't show it here, in the side of the ark somewhere, there was a little postal structure where they could take that scroll, roll it up, and put it right in the side on the side of the ark, associated very closely with the ark there. This book of the law, Joshua talks about this. Well, God says to Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate in day and night, so shall they have good success. Right. So the book of the law was an authentic copy of the original. And Joshua, of course, who's becoming to take Moses' place at that time, probably had to write out his own copies all as well. Good exercise there. On the scroll, and he has the copy of the book of the law. God says, now you need to meditate that. Don't miss your daily devotions. Read it every day. It'll give you success, and it'll just be a blessing to you. Read the Bible every day. That's what he's saying. But it's interesting, when all this was set up for the first time, the Bible says that a sacrifice had to be made and had to be inaugurated by the death of an innocent animal or animals, and the blood was to be taken with water, scarlet and hyssop, and sprinkled on the book, which is on the law, the scroll of the law, and on all the people, which I'd understand to be at least the priests and possibly some of the people. This is all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament, the blood of the covenant which God has enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels. So somebody had to go through and sprinkle everything here with blood in this dedicatory service, which had to inaugurate the first covenant, the covenant of law. Okay, so I hope that's coming through. He goes on to say in verse 22, and almost all things are purged in the law by blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things, this is the patterns or the symbols, should be purified with these, with earthly animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices. We've talked about better sacrifices, and that better sacrifice was involved with better blood for the true tabernacle in heaven, that blood being the Lord Jesus. So, putting it clearly here, the death of an innocent victim was required, and the blood had to be sprinkled on the book, and all the apparatus here, shall we say that reverently. With the New Testament now, we find that the new covenant also required the death of the testator. And this is what it's saying here. Let's read. And Hebrews 9, verse 16 says, for where a testament is, where a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. It's in the Bible. Hebrews 9:16. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it has no strength at all while they are alive. It's not a legal document till you die, right? So the the analogy here is that somebody had to die and somebody's blood had to be shed for the new covenant, which was the operating principles by which the heavenly realities of which these are the pictures would operate on a higher level and a better level. A better covenant required better blood to initiate it. Now the Bible says it's by the Lord Jesus' blood that this happened. And we've had this verse before in Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in, how many times? Once. Into the holy place, that's the ones not made with the hands, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, it's an amazing thing when you read the book of Hebrews, I haven't found anywhere where there's a direct reference to the resurrection of Christ. But all the way through it says, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. We see him dying as the lamb. We see his blood shed there. And we see, then it says that he takes that blood and by himself he enters in as the high priest. That's in between those two amazing great shafts of light is the fact that he rose from the dead. So our Saviour died as the testator to bring in ratify a covenant in his blood. His blood, which involved his death here, became operable upon his death. Like your will, if you have one, will become operable the second you die, but until. So you can change it any time until you die. After that, it's too late. Okay. Now, it's interesting. In Romans 11:27 says, this is the covenant unto them, my covenant, when I shall take away their sins. He's talking about national Israel. And Matthew 28, you say, where does the church fit into this? I'm not a Jew. And you're probably not a Jew. How do we fit into this? Are we part of this covenant? What did Jesus mean, our Lord Jesus mean, when he took the bread and the cup on the night in which he's betrayed? In Matthew 26:28, he says, this is my blood of the new testament, the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Shed for many. Not just for the Jews. Interesting, isn't it? You say, what are we labouring this for? Because there's a problem today with certain theologians who come along and say, well, look, if we're part of the new covenant, then why aren't we part of the Abrahamic covenant and the Palestinian covenant? And why should the Jews have that? And they siphon off all the blessings onto the church and leave the curses on the Jews in the Bible. I will curse you this, curses you with this. That's the Jews, the naughty Jews, the doers. And then it says here, now I'll bring you into the land. Well, that's us, the church. It's not at all. It's bad hermeneutics, a bad, inconsistent terminology, and it leads you to really, to another Holocaust. Because it puts the Jews, labels all the Jews with the curses and siphons by a bad form of what's called spiritualizing or allegorizing the Bible and makes the land us, and when the fir trees are clapping their hands, that's us being happy in church. It doesn't matter what it is, it all becomes, and you're doing a great disservice to the Word of God. Be very careful there. So we're trying to be careful here so that we don't take this covenant from the Jews when the Bible says, to whom is the covenants? It doesn't say that to the Gentiles. How do we fit into the blood of the New Testament? So every time we sit down at the Lord's Supper and we take of these elements, we're remembering this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, not just the Jews. Therefore, I'm suggesting to you that this blood shedding of the Lord Jesus included many. And I think you'd all say amen to that. When it says many, I believe it means all. So that Lord Jesus died sufficient. His death was sufficient for all. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins. That's a blood word, propitiation. His death on the cross and blood shedding was for our sins, says John, who was a Jew, and not for ours only, Well, not even just for the saved people, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's important. That's a very important verse that there are some people go around and say that Jesus only died for the saved people. It's called limited atonement. It's very, very wrong. It makes God into a monster. Passing over by the flick of a dice almost, well, I'll have you and not you and you and not you. No, the Lord Jesus died for everybody. 1 John 2:2 says he is the propitiation. When the man, you say, what does that word mean? It means that God, through the blood sacrifice, is satisfied, his justice is satisfied, so he can be merciful. You know, the Lord Jesus said there was two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and one was a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed with himself and said, I thank you, God, I'm not as other men are. Extortioners and adulterers, and I fast twice a week and I give tithes everything I have. And he's really burst his buttons telling God what a good fellow he was. And the Lord Jesus says, another man, this publican, tax collector, despised there on the other, beating upon his breast, said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, that man went home to his house justified rather than the other one. This one. But what that man was saying in the Greek helps you understand, apparently, you use the helps like I can. God be propitiated to me, a sinner. In the temple precincts, he was saying, God, on basis of this blood sacrifice right now, burning upon this altar, be merciful to me. That's how any of us get mercy. It's propitiation, and the Lord Jesus is the propitiatory sacrifice. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, Christians or Jews, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the bloodshedding of Messiah is foundational to the salvation of every soul, no matter what, where you come from, India, Sri Lanka, Germany, wherever it is. Every jack one of us need the blood of Christ as payment for our sins so that we can be put in right relationship to God. But that also works for the Jew. Because one of the things about the new covenant is that God says, I'm going to convert you, basically. I'm going to make you, well, if we said it in our terms, Christian, truly Christian. I'm going to change your hearts. And you know, when you read the book of Romans, we know they're going to turn to the Lord Jesus. So that's going to happen, we believe, when the Lord comes with his saints from heaven. That's not the rapture, but that's having been there with the marriage supper of the Lamb, we come with him, Gentile, great Gentile church coming with him to earth. They see him, the Jews turn in great repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus. And the Bible says, in fact, Paul says in, I think it's Romans 9, and shall come to pass, all Israel shall be saved, which I understand is a great national turning to the Lord Jesus. And so if you want to get into the kingdom, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. The same conditions for getting into the kingdom is the same conditions for a Gentile getting into heaven. Right? So we think, when I die, I'm going to be with the Lord in heaven. That's what Jesus said, didn't he? I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, where did he go? I'm going back to my Father's house. So in a sense, we look as Gentiles immediately to being with the Lord in heaven the moment we die, and then when we get a new body, when the rapture, being with the Lord in heaven there, in the presence of the Lord, in the place that Jesus has prepared, the great house. But there's another group of people, his earthly brethren, who are still on earth going through tribulation and trial, and the Lord Jesus steps into history again and brings with him his bride, the church, and they see him, they mourn for him, and they get saved too. So the only way you get to heaven is through trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ. The only way the Jew gets into the millennial kingdom is through trusting in the blood of the Lamb too. See? So we have this common foundation, one for the new covenant and one for anybody who wants to be saved with the Gentiles. Right now, that foundation is the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. That's the way I see this rather interesting problem. The Jews still have their covenant, and this, because you see, we can't claim that new covenant because it says I'm going to give you the land back again, and I'm going to cause the fir tree to flourish, and the whole ground is going to be blessed, and everything's going to flower, and it's going to be fruitfulness, and they'll be fishing down at En Gedi, catching fish. Have you seen where En Gedi is on the map? It's right plumb dead in the middle of the Dead Sea. If you went down there today with a fishing rod and a can of worms, they'd get send the men in the white coats after you. Dead Sea fishing. But God's going to change all these things, and we can't claim that. We can't claim one square millimetre of the land of Israel. If you got the idea of going over there and staking out a plot there, I'd say you've really lost just your understanding of the Bible as a Gentile, okay? If you're Jew, I'd say, well, maybe, I don't know. Best you get saved, though. But there we are. So the shedding of blood is foundational. And, you know, Jesus said to Nicodemus, as Moses lift up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what the Lord Jesus said in conference, private discussion with this religious man, leader, Nicodemus. But yeah, you know, we read that and we've heard many messages, some of us on the new birth. I'm getting through the third principle here, which is the new covenant implants a new heart. That's the third heading here. That's the advantage of it. Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus by night, said, Master, we know you're a man sent from God. No man could do the works that you do except God be with him. Jesus said, Nicodemus, we'll get right to the point. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you'll not enter the kingdom. Now, you put yourself in this body of this man who's a Jew, studied the word of God all his life, and a religious teacher, and Jesus said, you are the teacher in Israel, definite article, the teacher, and you don't know these things. Mm-hmm. And there he is, an unconverted man, and the Lord Jesus say, Nicodemus, you have hopes of going into a kingdom where Messiah will come and rule on the throne of David, and you'll be set free from all your enemies and all the Holocaust and everything. That's my hope, yes. He said, Nicodemus, you're not even going to get in the kingdom unless you're born again. Did he just make that up? The Lord Jesus could have. He's the Son of God. But he gets it out of the Bible because they had to be converted. They will be converted in one day there. And this is the new covenant here that he's talking about. Now, the beauty of the new covenant is that God implants a new heart. Remember we said the law said, do this and you will live. God said, receive life and you shall live. There's a big difference, isn't there? I don't know have you been trying to get to heaven? You've been doing this, and I hope God said, do this, and I'll get to heaven. Is that what I say? The Lord said, no, you get your seat booked in heaven, and then you'll live differently. Mm. That's the difference. It's right round the other way that we think for salvation. And here it is in Hebrews 8:10. We're in this passage. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. But you know, just the way a Jew gets saved, the non-Jew gets saved the same. Nicodemus, you got to believe in the blood shedding of Christ, the Lamb of God, or as the Lord Jesus lifted up as the serpent was, and by faith, and then you have to be regenerated, made new and born again in your heart. Then you can enter the kingdom. If you as a Gentile want to go to heaven, you too have to believe in the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus for your sins, and through trusting him to make you a new creature, make you a child of God, the new birth, and those two things, and you're ready for heaven. And this is the beauty of God's plan of salvation. It's not me getting my bootstraps and trying to pull myself up by my bootstraps and trying to be better all the time and getting nowhere about it. It's hopeless, isn't it? God comes along and says, I know that you've got a wicked heart and you're self-centered, and that has to be changed. If we could change the source of your heart, your works will be different. Simple as that. How can you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, strength, and your neighbour as yourself? I can't. The Lord says, I know you can't. And that's one of the reasons for a lot of this is, to show that you can't. Paul says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. The discipline. To say, I just can't do this. It's too hard. It's impossible. Good, that's even better. So how am I to please God? God says, you give me your heart and I'll put the Holy Spirit in your heart and I'll give you something in your heart that you've never had before. I'm going to, according to Romans 5, the love of God is shed abroad in the Christian's heart by the Holy Ghost. Read it in Romans 5. Hope maketh not ashamed. But the love of God is shed abroad, literally poured into our hearts by the Holy Ghost, who is given to us. So here I have a situation, and the law says, and the Lord Jesus says, and this is really the spirit of the law, it's even harder than the outward action. The Lord Jesus said, the law said this, but I say unto you, love your enemies. And he used the highest word of love there that you can think of as the agape love of God. God is absolutely, totally selfless. Is how can you love someone who's killed your sister and your brothers and drowned your friends and just been terrible? How do you do it? Some people have done it. How could Corrie ten Boom forgive that SS or man who he was, who had ruled over her in the same prison of war camp? She was part of the Dutch resistance, but Christians trying to save Jews because they believed they were God's special people. Finally caught up and sent to prison, all three of them, the father and the two girls went. I think it was Auschwitz, one of those death camps. And she watched her sister, who's just a lovely woman, incredible really. How can Betsy there, when these bombs are coming over, the planes are coming over, dropping bombs on your city in Holland, and saying to your sister, oh, Corrie, we have to pray for those pilots up there. Pray for those German pilots, those Nazis up there. Corrie was in no mood to pray for any Nazis up there trying to kill you. That's the spirit of this woman. She died, being a frailer, I think, of the two, in the camp there. And Corrie had to see the loss of her sweet sister there, dying of disease and terrible conditions. And when the war was over, Corrie walked out free and began to be invited to go around various places and tell what God had done for her. So she did that. And she said, I was at a particular meeting where I was giving my testimony what the Lord had done for me. And he said, at the end of the meeting, a man came up to me, a German man, and I recognized him as being one of the guards who'd treated us so badly. And I froze. How are you going to love a man like that? She just couldn't do it. She cried out to the Lord. And she put out her hand and took his hand and she said the whole thing melted away. That's supernatural. That's be this and you'll do that. Receive life and you'll live differently. It's not do this and then you'll be a Christian. See? That's the difference. Do you have that inner change life there that you need? Do you have that new heart that God wanted to put in Nicodemus? Do you have that new heart that he wants to put in every Gentile as well so that you too must be born again? Don't worry about that, please. So when he says, Marvin, I said unto you, you must be born again, it's essential for the Jew and essential for the Gentile. And God says in Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my spirit within you and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. Do you know that for a Christian, it might seem strange if you don't realize this, every step that pleases God is an act of utter dependence on the Holy Spirit. Every act that pleases God is taken by the Christian in utter... We can see it with Corrie. She just couldn't do it. How can she love her enemies? She can't. Because the very word for love there is the love that God is. God is agape. says John. God is love. You can't manufacture or synthesize anything which is an attribute of God, but you can receive what he pours into your heart and pass it on. You can be a channel for that precious flow of the love of God and say, Lord, I can't do this, but I'm trusting you now to live through me by the power of your resurrected life in me, and God does the miraculous. So if you don't think remember anything else, do this and live. That's the first covenant. The second is live and do this. You having trouble doing it? So it's too hard? Well, you have to just come to the Lord and say, Lord, it's too hard. I can't do it. The Lord said, that's so, that's right. Without me, you can do how much? Nothing. You can depend on me, though. You can just abide in the vine and trust me to love your enemies and be patient. Do everything you need to do. It's like me, because it's a miracle every step of the way. Take my life and let me live through you. Our time is gone. It's a great covenant. It gives a direct knowledge of God. They shall all know me. Do you know God? Or I know about him. I've studied all the catechisms, studied all the lessons in the church. You can know all about that and get an A on it, but not know him. Do you know the love of God? That's the thing. I can't understand that. We had a fairly big fella come to me in the office years ago. His family, his little wife had come to Christ, and this big, hurly-burly, rough country Australian guy comes to my office and says, well, he said, God's got his favourites. I said, really? He says, that's you. He said, and his brother Dave there was my song leader. And he said, but sure, I tell you, he said, if I ever stand before God, he said, and he won't have me, I'll remind him. So I went up on the hill and I gave him my life and he wouldn't take it. What are you going to say to someone like that? And I said to him, I won't give you his name, I'll call him Joe, okay? Joe, have you ever, this man never missing church, have you ever experienced the love of God in your life? He said, never. Does that worry you about Joe's life? It did me. To come to church week after week after week and say, I don't really know God. Anybody that knows God can't say that you've never experienced the love of God. Have you experienced the love of God? You know about him. You've read about him, heard about him in church, but do you know him? The new covenant will bring you with a direct knowledge of God. They shall teach every man his neighbour, not teach every man his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. And it's the only covenant that can remove sin. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's the end of the chapter pretty well there. So, we as Christians are part of not the new covenant, but certain blessings which are fundamental to the new covenant and also to the Christian life there. The commonality between the new covenant and us is that we both need to trust the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus, both need to be born again. One to get into heaven, the other get into the kingdom, where else the Lord will take us after that. So shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we just pray that you will help us to see where we are today in relation to you. And dear Lord, some of us are trying so hard to do this and do that and do something else that we might live, when all the time you've been saying you need to get life and then allow that life by faith to flow through you, and you will, miracle of miracles, do. I pray today, if there's anybody here that's not saved, not born again, not prepared, Lord, for heaven, that, dear Lord, they'll just not put it off any longer. They'll turn to the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Thank you, you died in my place and shed your blood so that I could be rescued and brought into your family. I do ask you now that you'll save my soul, make me a child of God, and that your Spirit of God will be happy to come into my heart and to make me a child of God. For these things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.